Let me just put a plug in for Ruth Haley Barton. She is a wonderful teacher. And I think you'll get a lot out of being with her, and she will give you good direction. She's very like Jan Johnson in her teaching, and very concrete directions into a life of abundance in the kingdom of God. So I know her personally and have known her for years, and I encourage you, if you are able, to benefit from her ministry. Now, in this period, we come to talk about how to bear witness, and bearing witness to the eternal kind of life now. And we want to dwell a moment on witness. What is a witness? That word gets thrown around a little bit, and we need to be sure that when we talk about a witness to knowledge or witness in general, we're talking about someone who is able to bring knowledge. And we'll come on screens that have this, but let me tell you what knowledge is right up front. You know something if you are able to represent it or describe it or think about it or work on it as it is. You're able to represent it as it is on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. That's knowledge. You know something if you're able to represent it, includes deal with it, describe it, and so on, but represent it as it is on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. Now, that's just the general idea. It works in any area, that knowledge is not a rare thing. We know many things, and we operate on the basis of knowledge all the time. And people today have a fear of knowledge because they think it's going to limit their freedom. And they try to set it aside in as many areas as possible so they can be free. That's right. And knowledge says no, no. And that's scary. But, of course, it's absolutely indispensable. You can't live by guesses. If you were to take your car into a shop and it said on the front of the shop, "We are lucky at making repairs." Would you take it in? Now, actually, that may be the truth about the shop, but you don't say that up front. You want them to know what they're doing. See? And that will limit what they do. So if they have knowledge, they will not feel free to just do anything they might want to. So knowledge is threatening in the modern world. It's threatening. Research isn't threatening. So you have research universities, but you don't have knowledge universities. Have you ever heard of a knowledge university?
One that doesn't do research.
Well, then they can't get a grant. Right? Because you don't pay for knowledge. You pay for research. If you say of someone, "Well, they're very knowledgeable," that's small praise. Research, but research, of course, doesn't guarantee you knowledge. You don't have to know anything as a basis for a support for research other than you have to be able to specify the things that the people who are reading the grant will say yes to. Knowledge is extremely important, and here's why now. Knowledge gives you the right and responsibility. Knowledge gives you the right and responsibility to act, to direct action, to formulate policy and supervise it. See, knowledge does that. Gives you the right to act, to direct action, to formulate policy and supervise it, and to teach. Belief doesn't do that. Tradition doesn't do it. Feeling doesn't do it. Politics doesn't do it. Power doesn't do it. Knowledge does. Now, that's something that everyone knows. Whether they know it or not, they know it. And the way you know that they know it is by watching how they behave. When they go to their surgeon, they don't want someone who has strong beliefs, someone with a great tradition, or who has vivid feelings. They want someone who knows. Right? And that's why I say everyone knows this. Everyone knows it. Children know it. Because it's such an important part of life. Now, witnessing has to do with bringing knowledge. You bring knowledge. So in a court of law, they don't care what you believe or what you heard or what your tradition is. They're interested in what you have seen. Because even though there are still problems with that, that gives people a basis at least to say they can report on something truthfully. And again, you all know there are problems with that, but still, that's why conclusion of the witness and hearsay are two ways you dismiss a testimony in court. You want to know what you know. Now, let me just jump quickly. The world wants to know what we know. It doesn't care much about what we believe. It doesn't care much about how we jump around and dance and feel good and do all those wonderful things. We enjoy it, but they don't care. They just think you're another bunch of loonies. A lot of people doing that. They may have some respect for a tradition, but that doesn't make them think we ought to join. See, the world wants to know, what do we know? And we have been engineered into a position. I'm just going to say we and speak loosely, and we can worry about qualifications if you want later on. The world thinks we do something called faith. And so that's not knowledge. So it does not authorize us to act or to direct action or to formulate policy and supervise it or to teach. Now, that's something that has happened in roughly the last 120 years. Back that far, a Sunday sermon might well be taken down stenographically and published in Monday morning's paper. Can you imagine that happening now? Well, there's that too. No one can take shorthand. But see, that was standard. A pastor who spoke in the community would be very carefully listened to. And that was on the assumption that they had knowledge. I'm just trying to help you see what has shifted here. Because one of the most powerful problems for living an eternal life, being a disciple of Jesus and so on, is the idea that we're not dealing with knowledge. So, for example, sincerity is often substituted as a basis for approval of a person in the ministry. Like, for example, a priest who decides to stand up sincerely for their beliefs, and the most common one now is the belief in the sanctity of homosexual marriage, that will be reported in the newspaper. Now, the sincerity of a priest who says, I don't believe in that, will not be reported unless, for example, he is subjected to death threats. Then it might be reported. And that's where we are. People respect, in a way, sincerity, but they don't think that a representative of Christ, speaking for Christ, is communicating knowledge. And because of that, they do not think they have the right to act, direct action, formulate policy, supervise it, and teach. Okay, now that's the fundamental basis of how separation of church and state has developed. And if it wasn't for that, you wouldn't hear any talk of separation of church and state, which you did not, by the way, for most of the history of the United States. Then you would hear talk of separation of chemistry and state. People think chemistry is knowledge. We've got a chemist here that vouches for that. Most of it is. So you don't hear it. Well, let's separate chemistry and state. Now, our founding papers don't talk about that, and they don't talk about it for a very simple reason. The people who wrote them believed that religious Christian religion was a body of knowledge. Now, many of my colleagues walk among the founding papers by John Adams and other people like tourists walk around Luxor in Egypt. They're looking at something, but they have no idea what it is they're looking at. And they can't understand the simple language because it expresses something that's so far from their minds they cannot comprehend it. And we have many very good scholars who do understand it and present it, but then those who don't understand it can't understand what they're saying because they're saying, look, these people all regarded Christianity as a reliable body of knowledge. And that's the main question I have to confront you with this afternoon. You cannot do Christian discipleship on the basis of will, feelings, and traditions. You can't do it. If you're going to do Christian discipleship, you're going to do that on the basis of knowledge. A life of steadfast discipleship to Jesus Christ can be supported only upon assured knowledge of how things are, of the realities and terms of which that life is lived. And one reason why we have such troubles, the gentleman who raised the question towards the end of the last session, why we have such troubles in steadiness, in goodness for Christians, is because Christians are now taught that their life is not based on knowledge. It's based on decision. So now if it's based on decision, when the decision begins to waver, the life begins to waver. And the decision will begin to waver if all is based on is itself. Now you have an ordinary plumber or electrician, not one who's just lucky, but knows what they're doing, then their activities are steady because they're based on knowledge, not on decisions. It isn't that they've made a decision not to cross wires, right? Or to disregard whether the pipe runs hot water or cold water. It isn't they've made a decision. They know. And their decision follows. So let me draw a few more distinctions here. Forgive me, but hold on. Belief, if you believe something, you're ready to act as if it were true. This lovely young lady here believes in that chair she's sitting on. You notice she's just flop faith. She's not worried about that chair at all. See? That's belief. You believe something if you're ready to act as if it were true. Now, it may not be true, because belief can be false. That's one difference between it and knowledge. Another difference is you don't have a good reason to believe things. Beliefs, you catch them. And that's a good thing. I mean, little kids, for example, believe tons and tons of stuff for no reason at all. They just caught them from their parents, from their siblings, their playmates. And it's a wonderful thing to watch a child like this, you know, because they just absorb beliefs like we breathe air in. And it is a beautiful and tender thing. You're concerned about them being the right beliefs. Now, actually, most of them are. But beliefs are catching. They're like a virus. They just float about, settle into people's minds. And much of social authority is based on beliefs. Based on beliefs. Again, that's not a bad thing. Probably very few of us here have ever proven the multiplication tables. We know them because we have them on good authority, and good authority is one way of knowing. Nothing wrong with authority. Bad authority is authority that can't be questioned and tested. But we have to have authority. My belief that Tiger Wood got up and made a statement yesterday is based on authority. I know that he did. That's authority. Nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, I could be wrong. You can, if you know something, you still could be wrong. Now, go back and think. If you know something, you're representing it as it is on an appropriate basis of thought and feeling. Now, whether or not you actually know it, well, you can test that in some cases and find that you do. In some cases, you can know that you know. You don't have to know that you know in order to know. And if you did, you would never know anything. Right? I mean, you just have to think that through. And actually, that's kind of the background of the kind of gray, pervasive skepticism that lies over the professional academic world. Is the idea that, well, you have to know that you know in order to know. Well, of course, then you don't know anything. Because you have to move the next level and the next level and the next level. You never get to know anything. Knowing is a very simple thing. Ordinary people do it all the time. It's the framework of life. Belief goes with it. But you see, you want to believe the things you know and know the things you believe as much as you can. Now, there's a great illusion that the Bible is just a book of faith. And you think maybe that David, when he went out to meet Goliath, just faith, just a leap of faith. Well, read the story. He had plenty of doubters around them, and he gave the basis for his confidence that he could take care of Goliath. The basis of his confidence was he had been in this business. Not exactly Goliath, but there was a bear, and there was a lion. And he took care of them and saved the sheep, and he knew how he did it. He knew that he did it supernaturally. That was knowledge. On the basis of that knowledge, in faith, he steps out towards the giant. Now, just take that simple story. Biblical faith is always environed in knowledge. Always. The idea of a leap of faith is a figment of the fallen imagination to try to dismiss Christian faith. Oh, leap, yes. Well, I can't leap. Well, that's too bad. I guess you're not responsible because you can't leap. What is actually called a leap of faith now is a leap without faith. It's a leap without faith. And at best, that's not even belief. That's commitment. You can commit yourself to something you don't even believe in. Sometimes you have to. If you're out in the woods and you're lost and you don't know which way to go, you better go somewhere. So you know you have to commit yourself to a course of action, though you don't have any beliefs about which one is best. Now, I need to add one other category on, and that's profession. You can profess something, that is saying you believe something, or saying that you're committed to something, and you're not even committed to them. And the world being what it is, many people are pushed into a position where they either think they must or they must profess something they don't believe. That's very common in many parts of our world today. It's a part of our religious history. Sometimes people had to profess things to save their lives. Even in American history, that was true. So you wind up saying you believe something you don't believe. Now, here's the big question that I hope we can get a hold of now. When we come together as Christians and when we try to bear witness in our community, are we working from knowledge or belief or commitment or profession? What would you say, other than yes? What would you say? I mean, now I'm just don't answer me for a moment. Just think about it. Okay, what are we operating on as a body of believers, as leaders, as speakers? When I stand up to speak to a group of Christians, Am I confronting confession, profession, commitment, belief, or knowledge? Again, just think about it. On what basis do we take people into our fellowships? Well, I'm glad to say that I am a Baptist, and we baptize people on their profession. Now, how are things going to go from there? If I have my people who have only professed, that doesn't mean they believe or are even committed, much less know. Do you think possibly that is connected to the distance we have put between being a disciple and being a Christian? Is that connected to the fact that in many of our groups, the main job of the preacher is to get people to do things they don't want to do? Or is that our job? You see, this issue of knowledge goes very deep. And if you allow yourself to be drawn into the posture where you say, faith is one thing, knowledge is another, you have shifted the basis of your witness and your ministry so that instead of providing people with knowledge and realizing that knowledge will put people in touch with reality and reality will motivate them to do the things they need to do. I mean, imagine you've got someone working for you as a plumber and your problem is to motivate them to put the pipes on right. Can you imagine that? What motivates the plumber to do that? Knowledge of reality. He doesn't want the person to turn the hot water faucet on and get cold water. Or worse. That's a very minor problem. Reality motivates. Knowledge puts you in touch with reality. Now, belief can do some of that, but it's hit or miss with belief. If we're going to bear witness to eternal living now, we have to do that in terms of knowledge of reality that we communicate. Wonder what's on this. Witnesses give knowledge on the basis of first-hand experience. That verse says, the scribe instructed in the kingdom of God is like a householder that brings out of his treasures things both old and new. Jesus is teaching about how to teach. He does that in two places. In another place, he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, guileless as doves. He gives us some instructions. Here he's telling us we teach the kingdom of God out of our firsthand experience of it, the reality of it. What we live testifies to reality and brings knowledge. So if you're going to learn how to be a plumber, better be around a plumber and watch how he lives. Now, we live in the invisible landscape. We've talked about that, and the effects of that landscape on our lives makes those around us who are open to it turn to that landscape and find the reality of it. And then there can still arise issues of motivation, but that's when something is really out of whack. Normally, motivation is provided by reality. It's true in any area of life. You just think, again, if you had to motivate people to do most of the things that we do as in our household, in our business, and so on. But motivation is a primary problem for churches. And when you get in leadership things, we have these things, great motivational speakers. I think that's one of the strangest situations in all of life. As you go, you pay a fee, and you sit in a building and have someone motivate you. I like Zig Ziglar. I like him. He actually has something important to say in addition to motivating you. So outreach, then, I'll move quickly here because I have to get to the end. And thank goodness this is in your... These are in your handout, or in your, whatever you call it. The slides. Okay. Thank you. So now the Great Commission was to put into practice, and it has been put into practice, and has been put into practice with great effects. Absolutely nothing is said about going out and motivating people. Now, think about why. Of course, the recognition that there are various factors involved in decision and so on, but they went out to bear witness, and on the basis of the witness, to make disciples. And the disciples, now, here we have the great saying of Jesus, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will motivate you. No. Well, it will motivate you, and it will set you free because it will bring you in touch with reality. Now, abiding in his word is not a matter of a nonstop Bible study. It's living in it. The verb there refers to abiding in something, not just continuing, but abiding, living in it. And what he's talking about, if you put my words into practice, you will come into contact with reality, and that reality will set you free. Jesus, by the way, never said the truth will set you free. He never said that. He said that whole sentence. He said, if you continue in my word, that means you put it into practice, live in it, then you are my students, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth, see, this isn't like the elevator in our humanity building just says, truth will set you free. Apparently, you don't have to know it. It just sort of sets you free. I mean, just get in the elevator and it'll go after you. No, you have to know it. But that's uncomfortable language around the universities now. Knowing the truth. No one wants to own up to that. So our churches can do today what they have done. If you look at the past of your denomination, you're going to be looking at people who were not making leaps of faith. You cannot start a religion like Christianity or like any of the main branches by encouraging people to make leaps of faith. It may be that what you're presenting is not knowledge. It may be false. But if you don't present it as knowledge, it will move no one. No one. One reason why cults have such power over people who have been raised in churches is because they've been raised in churches which did not communicate the teachings of Christ as knowledge. And then they meet someone who talks as if, at least, it was knowledge. And so here comes this group, that group, and the other. Or maybe they go all the way to the East. And there was a great pilgrimage in the 60s and after of people who were going to hear the Maharishi. And the Maharishi said, now, folks, I'm making a big leap of faith. Won't you make the leap of faith with me? No, he didn't say that. He talked in language that expressed his conviction that he was giving knowledge. And the people who went with him accepted that. Now, you can be wrong, see. And that's why knowledge always must be taken with great humility. I don't have time to talk about that a lot, but you know your scriptures. You know that knowledge has a tendency to puff up. And so that's very dangerous. So our churches can do this, but they have to do it on a different basis than saying, won't you share our beliefs? Witnesses give knowledge on the basis of firsthand experience, and this is what they teach. The four questions that we went over earlier, and I'm hoping those are printed in your thing now, because I want to make sure you get these questions. And I must say something very quickly about this now. These are the questions upon which the Christian teaching brings knowledge. They bring knowledge. Christians have been wrong about a lot of things. That's true. But the basic essential truths what C.S. Lewis very helpfully calls mere Christianity is a body of knowledge which, as the people of Christ, we present to the world as such. And you try to think about the alternative. I mean, suppose I am a speaker for Christ and I get up before a group of people and I'm not telling them what I know. What am I doing? See, that's where the church is left if they hand off knowledge to the secular world because they don't understand knowledge, and then the authority goes there. And when I stand up to preach, the best I can hope for is divine lightning will strike you or something. Rather than I'm providing knowledge upon the basis of which you could pursue understanding and begin to test it in life and reality in the case of God, of Christ, the realities of the church, the spiritual life, it would come to you in response to your acting on the knowledge you've gained and affirm itself and allow you to live a life of stability and truth and openness and humility, providing you with knowledge. Now, the really haunting question, if I'm not, what am I doing? What am I doing if I'm not providing knowledge? That will be the effect, I think. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or I'm trying to motivate you to join my group. So this is a really serious question. Those issues, the nature of reality, we went over that earlier, and I just have to refer to these briefly to make my final point. I want to have those in front of you. The knowledge that is provided by the Christian gospel is reality is God and His kingdom. The backside of that is whatever is not a part of His kingdom is not a part of reality. So there's a kind of place over here where you have something, it isn't substantial. It doesn't endure. Paul's way of putting that is to say the mind of the flesh is death. Who is well off? Who has the good life? Well, we said, anyone who is alive in the kingdom of God. Who's a really good person? Anyone permeated with agape love? How do you get to be a good person? By being a disciple of Jesus. By trusting Him and walking into life with Him. Now, if you go to you go up here to the University of Maryland, and you ask, where's the Department of Reality? They don't have one. Where's the Department of the Good Life? Where's the Department of Really Good Persons? I'm looking for the department, or could you direct me somewhere where they could help me be a really good person? There won't be any, will there? They don't even try. In fact, it's a laughable project. Now, for a while, they did. Even up into the early 20th century, they felt some responsibility for this. They had taken over the task of education from the church, to speak loosely, and with it, they had taken over the job of answering those questions. And if you go back, you will find, for example, it was customary for a president of a college or university to give a course in the senior year that answered those questions. Yes, and you go back and you can find the volumes of the lectures where they did this. And I don't have time to tell the story of how that broke down, but obviously that's not true anymore. And it's very rare that you find a university that has as its president a clergy person. In this period, by far the majority of the state universities had presidents who were clergies. That's true of all of them. But I know we can't go into the history of that here. I just say it to you. You can check all this stuff out I'm saying to you. It's on the open record. There's no problem about it. You want to start with a book that's helpful. Julie Rubens has a book, The Making of the Modern University. She's a historian from Stanford, wonderful writer. And she can give you all the details on this. Now, what I have to say to you, I will say very quickly now, and that is that the church stands as the representative of knowledge on these questions. Knowledge. search the records. A good place to get a sample is to read what Paul did in Athens in his presentation on Mars and Hill in Acts, the 17th chapter. Just read it to see what's actually there. And you see, basically, he's not taking these up all in a systematic way, but basically he's giving the answers to these questions. You will have to fill in a few blanks, but that's how the Christian gospel came into the world, as information in answer to those questions. That's why it carried before itself most of the world who heard it, was because the people who heard the answers were convinced they were the right answers. And they were not gullible. They were not easily taken in. They were smart. They were sophisticated. And they thought, there isn't anything to compare with this. Now, if we are going to bear witness to the eternal life now, we have to present the things we've been talking here. And again, you know, I'm probably wrong about something. My wife says I am. And I know she's right. You know, the man who once said, I was wrong once. I thought I made a mistake. Well, you know, and you want to be open, you want to be humble, you want to be learning. That's a part of living in the kingdom of God. So we do it that way. But we don't say, well, you know, I just don't know anything. I just make leaps of faith. Every morning, I make a leap of faith. Two or three times through the day. See, we want to say, no, here's knowledge of reality. You can test it. You can watch me. And with all my warts and faults, see what reality there is. It's the living people of Christ in the community, skin on skin, that is the primary witness to the truth of the gospel. Nothing substitutes for it. But if they stop presenting their beliefs and their lives as reality, then people will not be able to benefit from it. It will not be a witness. It will be something else. And that's the challenge that faces us now as we think of being a witness to the truth of the life that is eternal. So I'm just going to go on real quickly to the end here and just read this last little statement because I want to leave us with that. For the sake of God and for the sake of the people in this desperate world, dare we do anything less than organize our lives as apprentices of Jesus and our churches as groups of his students around knowing by experience and communicating in love the eternal life that he has brought to us. It isn't modesty not to do this. That's not modesty. It's a failure to love our neighbors, just as would be the case in any area of important knowledge. We have the responsibility and the right, and we can expect God to go with us. We cannot be arrogant. We cannot be closed-minded, dogmatic. That's not a part of love. We are open. We are here to learn as well as teach. And in the freedom of the knowledge that we have of the reality of the kingdom of God, all of that is perfectly real and perfectly powerful. So I'm going to stop now.
We have several questions that actually follow directly on that, related to public policy. Can you give us some cases of how a Christian should respond as a citizen or as a legislature in response to issues like abortion or economics?
We live in a country where the official attitude is that citizens should participate in government on the basis of the things they believe to be true in openness and fairness, and that's what we should do. Now, that has various parts. One is some people should attempt to achieve office. And there's a desperate need for that now. From what I know of the people who are in our legislators and most of them on the benches, they are good people. They want to do what is right. They're up against a system now where a minority has taken charge through manipulation of law. And we are now living under a tyranny of a minority. And that needs to be studied, and we need to be part of that. We need to get into that and be involved in it, not in the tyranny, but in understanding how that worked. Because we are now in a position where people have learned how to turn the system of freedom against the people they disagree with. And so we need to be involved in this. We need to seek office, if that's appropriate to your circumstances. We need to be involved in the discussions. We need to vote. And we need to get rid of ridiculous ideas like your religious opinions are not a basis for voting. Any opinion is a basis for voting in this country. I'm not arguing that that's good. I mean, but we believe that people should vote. Get out the vote. I don't know anything. Vote anyway. Right? We have that attitude. And Christians need to make a point of informing themselves and voting their convictions. That's what it means to be involved in a system like this. Now, there are many efforts to intimidate you and push you away. Just don't pay any attention. Just be present and vote.
Can we do a follow-up question on tolerance and toleration?
Yeah.
Can you talk about that in a pluralistic society? How do we respond to accusations of intolerance, for example?
Well, we help people understand that to present knowledge and to act on the basis of truth is not intolerance. See, this is a part of the general strategy to get rid of knowledge as a basis for action. Tolerance is a matter that has to be defined carefully, and it ultimately derives from Jesus. Tolerance is a teaching that derives from Jesus' teaching of equality before God, of loving your neighbor as yourself, and defining that around specific issues, and in particular saying that you do not discriminate by law between people who have divergent views of politics and religion. You do not discriminate by law between people who are of different races or of different genders. Now, you do discriminate by law between people who like to steal and those who are honest. You discriminate by law. And if they say my DNA requires that I steal, you don't pay any attention to that. Right? So now there is an active problem of telling where discernment ends and discrimination in the bad sense begins. Discrimination in the bad sense is where you are using distinctions that have nothing to do with what is good and right, like distinctions of race, as a basis for mistreating one group and not another. So tolerance is a vital principle of the gospel, and if you depart from that, you don't have any reason to accept it at all. Though it's a good idea, the basis for it is a theology. And when you depart from a theology, and I should add a metaphysics, then you don't have a basis for human rights. This is generally known now in the field of ethics. Why should we have human rights? How can you answer that question? Now, tolerance is defined around human rights. What is the background? Now, Christians need to express their views on these things, and if they will follow their Savior and love their neighbors as themselves and live in the kingdom of God, there will not be any problem with discrimination. I do not treat you right because you're a woman, or because you are black, or red, or white, or whatever. I treat you right because you're a human being. There is no such thing as black rights and gender rights and white rights. That's a contrivance of human misunderstanding. And when we get that straight, then all of the anger that permeates our society around rights issues will go out. Because we'll not be saying to people, now I grant you this right. We will be saying, I love you and care for you. And because of that, by the way, we will take care of justice. But justice never does justice to justice. You can write that one down. Often we're in such terrible circumstances that we need to just get justice because things are so bad. But justice will never do justice to justice. Only love will do justice to justice. And we have an unfortunate history where people have said they loved and did not do justice. And that's terrible. But you can't deal with that situation by pretending to have justice without love. And so now we have a nation that is almost sick with anger across lines where justice has prevailed. Tolerance is an important Christian virtue. It's an important human virtue. But you have to be wary of it and not think tolerance is everything. Tolerance does not justify what is wrong.
Questions from the floor?
I think I've worn them out.
There were a couple slides in our handout at the end of the last session that I don't think we got to. They were talking about Jesus' gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Can you say
yes.
Something about that?
Jesus' gospel is this. Trust me and walk into the kingdom of God. His gospel is anyone can do it. Just trust him. The gospel that we hear often is trust Jesus. But then when you probe into it, it turns out that's not quite what's being said. And you're being asked to trust something he did or something he said, depending on the orientation of the person who's speaking. You trust Jesus. And as you trust Jesus, you become his disciple at living in the kingdom of God. And if you don't do that, you're not really trusting him. And I'm not trying to settle eternal destinies here, but you're not really trusting him. God will take care of the outcome of that, of course. But if you trust him, then you will learn from him. And if you learn from him, you will live in the kingdom of God. And if you live in the kingdom of God, you will grow in the reality of eternal life now. That's the gospel of Jesus. Textually, there's no question about it. Look at the gospels and you'll see that's what he preached. With the availability of life in the kingdom of God now to everyone, no matter what they were like or what they had done, they just come and trust him. This gentleman here had a question. And I think Annie is telling us something. Oh, okay. We've got a lady back here. Wonderful. Yes, sir.
I was wondering if you could say a few things about the notion that of being called to discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
Is that for every? I mean, I understand it's for everybody, but I was wondering if you could just elaborate on this notion that we should be called to discipleship, or referring to Bonhoeffer, Barth's writings about that.
Well, did he say someone wasn't called? I thought he meant everyone was called.
Mm-hmm. But did he turn? I remember one instance where someone wanted to follow Jesus, and he told them not to.
I don't know what that is. I don't remember what he was saying.
But basically, so it is for everybody.
Discipleship,
it's not optional.
Yeah, it's for everyone. And of course, his point with his famous book is the cost of discipleship. And you need to also read the book that's the cost of non-discipleship.
Ooh.
When you count the cost, if you're buying a car, you count the cost not just of buying it, but of not buying it. And that's counting the cost in gospel terms, as you count the cost of not doing it. And I don't know, you may know something in Bonhoeffer that I've never seen that. My assumption was he was saying that everyone is called to discipleship. Now, the lady back here.
Could you please share some of your thoughts or reflections on the relationship that is complex and mysterious, probably, between the Holy Spirit and knowledge, and how we have an assurance about certain truths, or at least have aid in identifying truths versus falsities?
Well, I don't know if I can talk about all of those, so let me give you a reference here that will help just on that exact point, which is the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, verses 8 through 15. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own, but he will speak of me. All things that the Father has given to me, I turn over to him, and he discloses it to you. You should understand that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the truth, and he brings knowledge of truth. Does he also sway the heart? Yes, he does that too. But he mainly works through truth, and that's why he's called the Spirit of truth. Knowledge of Christ is brought to us by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean you now know. That doesn't mean you're passive. You have to work for it. Knowledge never jumps down your throat. If you will not be walking down the street and one day algebra jumped down your throat. If you want algebra, you'll have to seek it. Right? That's the nature of knowledge. That's the nature of knowledge. And Proverbs are full of teachings about this, but the Holy Spirit is in the knowledge business. A part of the mythology that I've so briefly touched on in this hour is that the Holy Spirit only deals in faith, not in knowledge. That is only true to the extent that faith is environed in knowledge. The Holy Spirit brings knowledge. That's the Scripture comes through the Holy Spirit. The Scripture provides us with knowledge, not just with faith. If we have knowledge, faith will come along, and action, commitment, profession will follow it. So it's a very important point, and we have to, if you're a student in any field, you should be open to the, not only open, you should be invoking the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. And he is right at home with knowledge. It's his primary task is to bring knowledge of Christ to us. We just have to get over the way we use the language. Today, many people use knowledge and they mean faith. I had a little discussion with my editor about the title of this book. I wanted to call it Knowledge of Christ Today, but he thought knowledge was too stuffy. And knowing is warm and fuzzy. So, more people would buy the book because of knowing instead of knowledge. Because knowing does not have the kind of arid sense about it. It is kind of personal. But the Holy Spirit is into knowledge as well as knowing.
Thank you.
My pleasure.